Okay, ladies. You always have to remember the nursery. Let those little tykes out. Always check every week. Everything is very calm, cool, and collected over there. We've had 3 lessons on Romans 8. And you probably wonder why I didn't spend more time on the previous chapters. But Romans 8 is the highlight of Scripture. And we really need to know it. Father, we thank you again that we can freely come here and study your word. And Lord, we're so grateful that you gave us your word and then your Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. What a gracious, long-suffering, merciful God you are. And we praise you this morning, Lord. We thank you for this great chapter of Romans 8 and all that it means to us, Lord, that we are unconditionally loved. What a thought. Now, Lord, be our teacher, and we will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm thankful that not all of you, that we have a class here today, that not everyone stayed home to watch the inauguration. I'm sure it'll be replayed and replayed, so no problem. I wanted to go back just a little bit in Romans 8 and pick up. We have to remember this is a letter, so Paul didn't write numbers in the chapters. He didn't divide it. It all flows together. But back in Romans 7, we learned that Paul really struggled. That should be a real encouragement to us, that he struggled because of the flesh and he struggled because of the law. What do those two things do? They condemn us. And then at the very end of 7, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then we went into chapter 8, and the first verse is, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And of course, the most important verse there, important word there, is the word "in." In Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean, that doesn't say in religion, doesn't say in church. You could be in church every time the doors are open, that will not save you. You must be in Christ. And then it takes a while for us to get our spiritual legs under us. And but God has made room for us to fail, and we do. Just think of it as a baby starting to walk and pulls themselves up to the coffee table, and then they start making a few steps around the coffee table, and then they see something like the stereo and think, and they take a couple of steps for the first time, and then they fall down. Well, you don't scold your baby for falling down. You pick them up, and the Lord is the same way with us. He's very long-suffering and gracious with us. He picks us up and dusts us off. And you say, "Well, I'm not a little kid anymore, and I've walked away from the Lord." Well, don't forget the prodigal son. The prodigal son squandered all the family money and then came back. But what did the prodigal father do? He accepted him, and that's just such a picture of our Heavenly Father. He accepts us back. And that's hard for us to get a handle on. And then we go on in Romans 8:16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." If you don't have that, then you need to examine, are you really saved? And that's a very critical verse. And then the wonders of wonders is that we will be joint heirs with Christ. Whatever he receives, we will receive. That's found in 8:17. And then we will be glorified together. And then Paul goes right into suffering and glory. And that was our lesson last week. It seems like the deeper we suffer here, the greater will be our awareness or our understanding of the glory that is to come. And so our suffering has a purpose. And of course, we don't like it. And we try to get around it and avoid it. But that's all part of God's working with us. Always remember, God will discipline us if we walk away. He will discipline us, but He will never reject us. I have to remind myself of that frequently, because what a gracious God we have. And of course, I committed the cardinal sin of breaking up the lesson here right in the middle. Well, I finished with verse 27 last week, and then we started Romans 8:28 this week. You should never separate those two verses. Let's back up. Verse 27 says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Well, what does the Spirit of God pray through us? Remember, we learned, we had that question last week, the three groaners. The three groaners, all creation groans waiting for redemption. And then we groan, not only in getting up off the couch, but we groan with hard things that come into our lives. And then the Spirit of God groans in us as we pray. And what does he pray? He prays Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to my purpose. But see, don't we try to flip that word around and say, my purpose? We do. We try to sneak that in there. So, and he answers, the Spirit of God answers by bringing into our lives the experiences that we need, no matter what they may be. That means even trials and tragedies that happen to us are answers from the Father to the praying of the Spirit within us. What we need to understand is that these things do not happen by accident. Now, there's a lot of things that goes on in the world, such as tsunamis and earthquakes. And remember, we go back to all of creation groans waiting for that day. So all of creation has fallen because of man's sin. So are we surprised that we have tsunamis or earthquakes or typhoons or hurricanes? No, we're not, because that's all part of fallen nature. But nothing happens to us by accident. Everything comes to us through a nail-pierced hand. And they happen because the Spirit which is in you prayed and asked the Father to allow them to happen. And then you say, oh, great, now God's against me too. I don't feel that way, because I used to think that way. But sometimes things happen to us because someone close to us needs it. It's not always just for you. And of course, how do we know, understand and know each other unless we've been there ourselves? And I'm really sorry those hard things happen. But we need to look at the other side of it. There are joys and results of praying in the Spirit. The joys, the unexpected blessings, those unusual things that happen to you and to you are always the result of the Spirit praying. So it isn't just hard things. The Lord blesses us in so many ways, and it's so fun to see Him working in our lives. But when evil floods in, or your problems are beyond your fixing, we have the sure promise of Romans 8:28. Now, as a young person, in my teens and even younger, I was very religious growing up. I tried hard to follow everything that my religion taught me. But as I grew up, I had a series of heartbreak problems. And when I was pregnant with my second child, my husband was killed overseas, and I wanted answers from my religion, but they didn't have any answers. They only gave me vagueness. I'm married again, and when I was pregnant with my sixth child, I was dragged to Bible study fellowship. It was the first time that I heard truth. I know I didn't want more religion. I was desperately hungry to hear truth. And when I heard this verse 28, I was in my 30s, for the very first time, I began to have hope. When I finally got my life right with the Lord, I'd love to tell you it's been a piece of cake ever since. No. Because there's too many things in me that need changing. And I know as soon as I start arguing with the Lord, I don't need this, Lord. I don't need this problem. And then I know all too well that I sure do. But I know above all things, He will make something out of it. So you can relax. Rest in that. God's going to make something out of it. God's working out His purposes within us. And one of these days, at the end of our lives, if not before, we will step out of time into an incredible experience of glory. We can hardly wait. That'll be in you. We will share with Christ's glory. That's stupendous. I try every once in a while to think what it'd be like to live without sin. Have you ever tried to do that? What would it be like? I can't even imagine what it'd be like without sin. It would be amazing. But then think of being in the very presence of something so beautiful and so wonderful. Paul said it was inexpressible. So, and that we will share with the Lord. It will be in us. So, we found out last week, and it's reiterated this week, that our suffering in life means something. It counts. So if you're in a place of trouble right now, know that the Lord knows all about it, and He's going to bring something good out of it. There is a purpose in this life. And I've had to underline that. It's His purpose. Because we fight for that, don't we? We want it to be my purpose. But we're called according to His purpose. And then verse 29 and 30 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, then He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, those He also glorified." So He has five steps that God takes. Okay. He foreknew us. Jesus is telling us, of all the human beings born on this earth since the creation of man, God foreknew that you and I would be there, as well as all the other believers who have preceded us and who follow us in this course in history. Can you imagine one ovum, 200 million sperm, and He not only knows you, but He wove you together in your mother's womb? What a thought. One in 200 million for every birth. God saw all the believers who would come. The mind and wisdom of God is staggering. Just think, God knows me. He knows all of my thoughts, even the rotten ones. He knows. Second step, God predestined us believers for, and that should be an S on there, for the goal of conforming us to the character of Christ. I was in a couple classes today, and I didn't quite hear it that way. So, always with predestination comes sanctification, or the goal of conforming us to the character of Christ. So I asked that awful question, how many Christ do you know? How many images of Christ do you know? But it's not that quite that black and white. He has a purpose for calling us, and his purpose is he's concerned for our character. God is forming a lot of characters. And you say, yeah, almost every Christian I know is a character. Me too. But the character he's trying to develop in us is loving, gracious, gentle, wholesome, helpful, compassionate. Those are those Christ-like qualities. And I would say that that beautifully describes each of my discussion leaders. They are them. So all the things that mark the life of Christ, he wants in us. We won't be just like him because he's God. But he's working on us. And then the third step is the Holy Spirit begins to work in us by calling us to begin with. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may not have grown up in a Christian home, but the Holy Spirit is calling. And last year when we studied the life of Christ in the Gospel of John, it says, "My sheep hear my voice." And sometimes we hear the voice of God and we run the other direction, just like Jonah. No, God, I don't want to teach in VBS. No, God, I don't want to do this or that. But there's a poem out called The Hound of Heaven. So you can try hiding behind the couch or in the closet, or you can go to Tarsus like Jonah did, but Jesus will find you. In fact, it's pretty silly to try to hide from God. And always remember, God is outside of time. And then his fourth step is that who God calls, he justifies. And we don't acquire feelings of self-worth in front of a mirror. You can go and look in your mirror and say, "I'm worthy, I'm worthy, I'm worthy." Or worse yet, you can, might say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of us all?" And guess what? Snow White's going to beat out of us all out of it. So that's a wrong approach. I acquire the feelings of self-worth when I stand in front of the cross and realize I am worthy because God says I am worthy. I am worthy because Jesus died in my place for my sins, so that I might live in eternity with Christ. So you may have had a real tough upbringing. You may have been totally misunderstood by your family or abandoned or sexually abused. But your worth is never brought about by who, what you look like or what you do. It's really what God calls you to be. And that's his child. And he's called us without any merit on our part. God is free, was free when he died on the cross to give us the gift of righteousness. I think about that because we had that last year with the marriage feast of the man, and everybody had robes. That was the way it was done in the Mideast. People were handed robes prior to the wedding. And there was a man that came and he didn't have a robe. But you and I are handed robes of righteousness. Can you imagine what that would be like? It must be beautiful. And there won't be any competition between us because we'll all have the same beautiful robes of righteousness. So he finally, those he God justified, he also glorified. That was put in the past tense in your scriptures, because it's such a sure thing. Paul saw it as a sure thing. But that's still to come. This is the day all creation is longing for. Glory has begun. After salvation, it's called sanctification. I was really happy to see, be in a couple of classes where they got that word. That was really good. It is the process of being made holy. Now, I told the Lord when I was, after I was first saved, don't make me holy. I don't want to be holy. That sounds awful. So I'm so glad the Spirit of God doesn't listen to me. Because holiness simply means wholeness. And that's what each of us long for. You know, to have that wholeness about us. It's wonderful. We long for it. Wholeness is really a process by which the inner worth right in here, which God imparts to our human spirit by faith in Christ, begins to work itself out into our conduct. We begin to change. Our attitudes begin to change. Our actions begin to change. Habits become more gracious, more happy, more wholesome person. They say, well, what if God might lose me? What if I got lost? Well, remember, he had 99 sheep and we went out to find that lost one. And that was unheard of. Shepherds never did that. They always left the lost one to be eaten by wolves. No, God will not lose a one because he's responsible for the whole process. What shall we say in response to all this? Thank you, Father. How great thou art. Father, I love you. That is what God is after from us. That we just have a spontaneous love back to him. Unforced love of man. Now, in case anybody had trouble with being predestined or being called, I don't know if you can read this from there. Charlotte Schmidt, who's helping us in the nursery today, gave me this one. We come to salvation, and God, who says whoever comes, he will no way cast out. And so we go through this arch, and when you get on the other side of the arch and you look back, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. See, where we struggle is God is God. And he looks down the corridors of time, and he knows every single person that will come to him. And so don't get hung up on predestination. It always, predestination, that word, always goes with sanctification or to be made holy. They go together. And God had a purpose in calling us. He wants us to be holy, be whole, to be like him. I remember prior to my committing my life to the Lord, I heard the commandment that I was to love God with my whole heart, my whole soul, my whole mind. And I told the Lord, that's really tight, God. How come I'm supposed to do that? I don't even know you. Of course, that was the problem. I didn't know the Lord, and there was no way I could respond. See, he loves us first. And then when we realize our sins have been forgiven and we begin to walk with him and begin to experience that, pretty soon there's a love response from us. And that's what he's looking for. But I was right when I said, I can't love you with my whole heart and soul and mind because I don't know you. Well, guess what? I finally got my life right with the Lord. That was really where the problem was. With me, not him. And then we have these verses that I hope that you will put to memory. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So if we were ever placed in a court for our faith, and you don't need to worry about any charge brought against you. And who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Remember? The Holy Spirit prays through us, and then the Spirit of God takes it to the Lord, and he takes it to the Father. And then that marvelous, marvelous verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Remember last week all the things that you looked up that Paul went through? He had been beaten, he'd been thrown out of town, he'd been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been in the water in the deep for 36 hours floating around. Who would best know that nothing could separate you from the love of God? You know, God gave us Jesus, the best and the greatest and the most precious thing he had, and rather has, and he did it while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were helpless. If God has given us his Son already, do you think he will withhold anything else we need? So we can say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And it goes on to say, Paul says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." So I added a few things like demons, or UFOs, or supernatural forces, or any of that stuff. "Nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He had lived through all of those things. He had known better than anyone else. So there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. But you must be in Christ to have any of this available to you. That's very serious. Being in church or being in a religion, that does not save you. We need to have the Lord in us. This was written by Ruth Calkin, whom I don't know, but it's such a great little saying, so ties in with our lesson, I wanted to give it to you. If God be for us, God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you will hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle you. Satan, with all his bragging, cannot distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain can't. Disappointment can't. Anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. The loss of my dearest love can't. Death can't. Life can't. Riots, war, insanity. That's a good one. Unidentity. Hunger, neurosis. That's another good one. Disease. None of these things, nor all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I'm dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, our beloved Son. Can you add anything to that? What a wonder it is, Lord, that you love us unconditionally. Oh, Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't tasted of that wonderful love, I pray they might reach out to you and say, "Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. I need you to forgive me of my sins and to fill me up with yourself, Lord, that I might know that unconditional love." There's a lot of hurts in this class, Lord, and we pray that your Spirit might minister to them, that they might begin to see that there's some purpose in that hurt and that you see it all and it all counts for glory. And we pray that we might have your strength to see it through and your strength to be able to share it with someone else. Lord, we love you today for all that you've done for us. What an incredible, awesome, indescribable Lord God you are. And we thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you that our worth is found standing before the cross, not in what we possess, not in looking in the mirror of all things, but looking to you, Lord. Thank you that you give us meaning and worth for living. And we simply will give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We had a question come in the question box. It's out of your lesson. Who were the sons of Korah? And they wrote that, Psalm 44. Remember, David only wrote 73 psalms. And Moses, I think, wrote one, and sons of Korah wrote a few. But it goes back to number 16. And it's a story about Moses confronting Korah and a couple other men. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "Oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart from here, you tents, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." Anyway, the grounds opened up and swallowed them up. However, God did not condemn Korah with them. And the little blurb in my Bible says, "The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up," suggests a sudden action like that of a sinkhole that opens with great speed. The families of Dathan and Abram died, and those two men, but the family of Korah was spared. In fact, Korah's descendants contributed a considerable number of psalms for temple worship. And isn't that an example out of Romans 8:28, that God brought good out of something evil? So that was a good question. And anyway, any other questions anybody might have? Next week, we'll start looking at the nation of Israel. And I hope you have fun with that first question.